James chapter 3, we're going to be reading the first three verses of this particular chapter as we continue in the book of James. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For you all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, but we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Let us pray now for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this Holy Lord's Day. Our Father, our God, we do ask now in Jesus Christ's most holy name that you would be with us as we go through this today. We ask, Father, that you would cause our hearts and minds again to be ceased from our own thoughts and directed towards your word, which is the absolute truth. We pray for illumination as we look today, as we begin this third chapter of the book of James, and we ask for your help and understanding. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Now, as we will see here, and we will spend several weeks on these 8 to 13 verses on this third chapter in the book of James. We saw last week as we concluded that faith without works is dead. We concluded that if you have no works with your so-called faith, we can say that safely, it is a corpse, it's dead. There's no life in your faith. Yet, so that's not real saving faith. We've discussed that at length, but always go back and remember those things and review those, because it's very important, because many people complicate that issue. As we said, there's a controversy on that chapter too, yet there is, in reality, no controversy at all. Now we move on after James establishes that faith without works is dead, and the real faith has the works, and the life of Abraham, and of course Rahab is mentioned at the end of that chapter. And verse 26 concluded, as we stopped last week, with this verse: "For as the body without a spirit, without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In other words, again, it's a corpse. It's not real. It's not real saving faith. And the scary part of that passage of Scripture is there are many people who say they have faith, but they're only saying it. It's not real saving faith. And these would be the people that fall into the category, again, a scary passage of Scripture to remind ourselves of: "Lord, Lord, I did all these things in your name," claiming to have a faith, but not a real saving faith. And Jesus responded to them by saying what? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." So that's what we've been dealing with in the last several weeks. And now we move on to chapter 3. And now we get to the title that you see in your bulletin, and the mandate of disciplined speech. And we'll be on this for 3 weeks at least, on this particular title, as we move through these verses. And we will be talking about the tongue. We'll be talking about speech. And we're going to start off today, as you'll see in verse 1, teachers. Not many of you should be teachers. And what is he talking about there? Why is he mentioned that? It's very significant. We want to talk about that. One of the most important things in this Christian life, however, that we have embarked on is the use of our speech. Our speech. And James in this chapter begins to show the importance of a controlled tongue. A controlled tongue. And there isn't any one of us that hasn't lost control with our tongues in this lifetime. James is very clear, as we'll see later on, and not particularly this week, but that the tongue is an unruly member. An unruly member. It's a wily, poisonous thing. And it's in our mouths. More than any other writer, he warns against the dangers of an unruly tongue. Speech, dear Christians, is a gift from God. It is the tool by which He gave us to communicate with each other. Have you thought about that? That without speech, without being able to talk to each other, it would be so difficult in so many ways to ever understand what anybody's saying. I was recently reminded of Helen Keller, who was blind and deaf, and the amazing story in her own life, but she was able to communicate and then write books in that state. So God gives people strength to do things that we would call, of course, miracles. And I believe that was the title of the movie that was made about her, The Miracle Worker, who got her into the arena of being able to communicate. But at the same time, we know that even she had to use words to communicate. She had to use speech. But it's a gift from God. Words are used millions of times each day. Words are being talked about all the time. We say things in the negative when we talk about, for instance, the major news networks, especially right now, and there's always especially right now with whatever's going on in culture. All they're talking about is Ukraine and Russia. And they all seem to know everything that's going on perfectly. They have a live feed in the Kiev right now to see when the bombs are going to fly. And they don't shut up. We don't need a live feed in the Kiev. And we don't need to hear these people talk about it, because not every one of them is an expert. I can guarantee you that. They're reading a script. Or as they say in the business, they're teleprompters. So we hear different words each day and new forms of speech all the time. We learn new words. We learn what they mean. We want to learn. We want to continue to gain knowledge of what different words mean. Words bind us together as we make vows and promises to one another. We say that talk is cheap, but that is not really true. Our words reflect on thoughts, intentions, and personalities. Our words reflect the intentions of our heart and what we mean. That which comes out of a man defiles him, not what goes in. In other words, when we get somebody says, "Oh, I'm really angry at somebody, I'm taking them down." Well, that's an evil act, isn't it? To anticipate how you're going to scold or ruin somebody with your words. That's an evil act. And that's a poison. And so we have to remember, this is what James is getting at. And he's talking about different things here. The words that we speak influence those who listen to us. And with these words, we teach others. You know, when little children are very small and from the being just born, they hear words all the time. And then it seems like overnight, they begin to say these words. And if parents don't watch how they talk, what happens? Those little kids, who look so innocent sometimes, begin to repeat the words you wish they didn't hear you say. Or they use them in the same context you use them without really understanding what they're meaning by them. So words are powerful tools, and this is why God has given us the tongue. If you were to go back into the garden before the fall and Adam and Eve are communicating, it was the most pure speech, we've never heard it because we're all fallen. These are the only two humans in the history of mankind who ever had pure, undefiled speech. And then they fell. And then their speech was corrupt. And not too long after the fall, their children, Cain and Abel, one didn't like what the other one was getting the credit for, and he killed them. And so we see the consequences of sin. Now, as we move on then to verse 1, let's see what James is talking about here this morning. In verse 1, we hear this, My brethren, he identifies with the church of Jesus Christ, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Some people would say, well, what's he bring that up for at the very top? Now, we ought not to think that James is discouraging men to ignore the call of the true ministry of the gospel. He's talking about teachers, but he says here, let not many of you become teachers. Now, why does he say that? Because he was seeing something in the church, and we see the same thing now in the Church of Jesus Christ. This isn't something that has gone away. We see people who take the teaching ministry or becoming teachers as a gain, as a status symbol, as a not real, as a not legitimate calling to the ministry. And I'm going to explain some of this in a minute to you so we have a better understanding what's being said here. The NIV translates verse 1 this way: not many of you should presume to be teachers. Presume. Don't presume you're a teacher, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, the reason we'll be judged more strictly, because we have care for the sheep's souls. In other words, it won't go well for the sheep if they disrupt the elders' lives all the time, as Hebrews 13 tells us, to submit to those who have rule over you. That'll be better for you. At the same time, if elders and teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ don't do their job, it won't go well for them. And God will judge us for that. It uses that, in the NIV, it uses the language that certainly leads no one to think that he is saying, do not become teachers. He's not saying we don't need any teachers. The word presume is used in this translation to make a very strong point in verse 1. It is clear that Jesus gave the command to make disciples of all nations. And James is not about to begin to diminish the ranks with one quick stroke of his pen. In other words, don't anybody be teachers. The warning is really twofold, in that it points to those who very possibly were running unsent. Now, just a quick side note and a quick lesson on the call to the ministry, which many people have no idea about this, and sad. I think more people in the pew should understand how ministers are called and what takes place. R.L. Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian, he was a chaplain in the Southern Confederate Army, wrote a wonderful discourse in his works and at the time called The Christian Ministry, where he deals with the call and such. And one of the things he puts in there, most people don't understand this, is that when a person is called, and James understood this, and this is what he's getting at, I believe, in the context, is that when a man is called, and only men are called to the ministry, by the way. Yeah. Let's be clear, okay? If a woman says she's called to the ministry, she's lying through her teeth and she's massively deceived. Okay? There are no such thing as women pastors. If they say they are, just call them an imposter, because that's the authority of Scripture. They're imposters. I don't even like to give them the title pastor. But when men say they're called to the ministry, something takes place in their lives prior to them ever getting to the pulpit, Lord willing. This is what's called the internal call. That is mean they begin to be stirred within themselves, that they have a desire to teach the word, they have a desire to minister to people, they have a desire to do that. The other important ingredient, if you would call it that, I would, is the external call. Men are normally should be raised up within the church because they're identified by the elders. If you have more than one elder, Lord willing, plurality of elders is what we all want to see in churches. And they begin to see the giftings of these men, if they're young or even whatever age they are. And they begin to say, hey, you look like you have some gifts. Let's see. And they go, oh, yeah, I was thinking about preaching. And they begin to coordinate this. And eventually, they begin to study more and begin to articulate their ministry. And therefore, they enter the ministry of teaching and preaching under, of course, what we hold to is the authority and the over and the being under a presbytery in their ordination. So when I say here, the warning is really twofold, in that it points to, there's so much more we could talk about in calling to the ministry, and there's large teachings on that need to be given to people who think they're called and they're really not. The warning is really twofold. I would also say, let me interrupt myself here this morning, I would also say that sadly, those who think they're called will find out very quickly they're not and be humbled by it and step back, or they'll go forward into destruction. They'll go forward into destruction. I mean, it can only be one of two things. They're going to go forth in the blessing of being truly called and finding out that ministry, as I told a minister, they were having troubles down in Troy, Missouri. I was sent down by Presbytery to try to put out a fire, and my fire hose wasn't big enough. These men were really angry with each other. elders in the church, told the head pastor there, said, ministry is a full contact sport. And once you start to preach and teach the people, you will find that out very quickly. It's very, very interesting, and it's not the it's not something you would encourage people necessarily. Spurgeon said, if you can think of anything else you want to do in this life, you're not called. If you think of one thing you'd rather do, sales, insurance, whatever, landscaping, fill in the gap, you're not called. But it's that internal call that keeps you pushing forward. You can't think of anything else. That's the internal call that Dabney and others in church history have talked about. And that's how God works in the heart of men who are called, truly called. So then, what is this running unsent? It's a term that the theologians will use. If someone is running unsent, it will be into destruction and also destroying other people's lives, because they'll be lying to people, there'll be liberals in the pulpit, and all these different things that take place. That's what it means to run unsent. They're really not called. And these are the people that mount pulpits every week in liberal churches. I've given this example before, but it bears repeating on this topic. Talked to a woman one time. She was a secretary in a PCUSA church. I think I told you this story. And she began to talk. I want to say it was Christmas time. So the incarnation was being spoken of in the church office at this USA church. And she says out loud, as the pastor of the church is walking through the office, if I remember the story right, starts to begin to thought, oh, the incarnation. I love this story and how wonderful it is that Jesus came to live in the womb of Mary, and how miraculous and wonderful this is. And the pastor, the man who preaches to the flock in that church, and they're in the church office, says, if you believe that, you better reevaluate your thinking. This is the leader of the church. The elder has oversight. Do you see how he's going to destroy these people's lives, and he's already ruining their lives? He's a liar, and he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Think about hearing that from your own pastor. Blow off the incarnation. Well, you blow off the incarnation, you don't have any Christianity. He basically just said, we're just playing games here, which they are. It's a club. And at that time, they were already ordaining women. At that time, they were liberal. At that time, they were already apostate. And then after that story was recalled to me, it's been a long time ago, they now have officially stamped homosexuals being ordained to ministry. So it's completely out of control. They're all running unsent in that group, by the way. That's what it means. And that's how churches are destroyed from within. There were in the early church, in the Jewish traditions, great prominence placed with the office of teacher. A teacher had great authority and influence, and many people sought to gain this position. Now listen closely. The Jewish title of rabbi actually means my great teacher. So if in the ministry of Christ, when they said rabbi, they were saying my great teacher, tell me this, or teach me this. And in the New Testament, commands respect as well. So the office of teacher, rabbi, should be given respect in the healthiest context. So you can see why there would be those that may seek this office without any concern for the souls of men. Now you see what's happening here. This is why James sees the problem. He says here, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. He's actually warning those who are running unsent, knock it off. Don't even do it. But he's also affirming that if you are truly called, let's move forward, because we need ministers in the churches. So he's not denying that we need good, solid men in the pulpits. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, don't you run unsent. And he warns those running unsent that there will be a stricter judgment for you if you do it and move forward and you're not even called. It's interesting. The Jewish title of rabbi actually means my great teacher. You know what would happen to most of us if every week people came up after service, and you know, the traditional church where you have the pastors at the back of the church saying, shaking hands, and every one of them comes up, "Oh, my great teacher. Oh, my great teacher. What a great sermon." You could see how that could go to somebody's head pretty quick, right? I mean, being called the great teacher, especially in our culture today, to be called great could mean a little bit different to people. So we have to also be very careful in how we receive the compliments of those who are hearing the words of ministers of the gospel. One example would be, and I just learned this recently, a biography on Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish Presbyterian minister from probably pushing 300 years ago, fell into this category. He became a minister for status, because a minister was looked up to and had a status in the community. And so he, as I've recently discovered, he was not even saved when he entered the ministry. He has a church. He's got status. He's getting paid. But what happened to Thomas Chalmers? He began to hear his own words from the scriptures, and he got saved. And then it revolutionized his ministry, and that's where he went on from there to become a great minister of the gospel in Scotland. His name's well known there. That's one example. There are more we could give from that. Calvin would join in this interpretation of James that we're talking about in this verse 1 today, in that he saw the words of James in the light of men entering the teaching ministry for personal gain. The idea behind what James said was never written to discourage any truly called to enter, as we've said already. The word is clear. The church needs men to do the work. Now listen to what Calvin says on this text. And here's what Calvin says, and I'm quoting from John Calvin. "And in this respect, a twofold vice prevails." Now listen closely. "Though few excel in wisdom, yet all intrude indiscriminately into the office of masters. And then few are influenced by a right feeling, for hypocrisy and ambition stimulate them. And not a care for the salvation of their brethren." You hear what he's saying? They're not even doing this for the souls of the people that they have care for. Again, I'm taking the time to show you what verse 1's getting at. James saw this in the church. He's addressing it. It needs to be addressed today as well. "For hypocrisy and ambition stimulate them, and not a care for the salvation of their brethren." Calvin, I continue, "For it is to be observed that James does not discourage those brotherly ambitions which the Spirit so often and so much recommends to us, but that immoderate discern to condemn, which proceeds from ambition and pride, when anyone exalts himself against his neighbor," exalts himself against his neighbor, one who exalts himself against his neighbor is in trouble, "says he slanders, carps, bites, and malignantly seeks for what he may turn to a sinister purpose. For this is usually done when impertinent censors of this kind insolently boast themselves in the work of exposing the vices of others." These are nasty men who claim to be ministers of the good news. And if you're wondering what that word carp means, to carp at someone is to complain, to bellyache, and to nag, and to whine. And don't think for a minute that the stories aren't true, that ministers who really don't love the sheep will take something, a personal attack on themselves, and use that in the sermon the next week to take somebody down in the pew. That's what he's talking about. They'll devise a message to take down someone who doesn't like them. That's what wicked people do. They're not even saved again in the pulpit. Another way that we should say this, and this is something I added this morning, previously to getting here, is these men must be disciplined in their speech. In other words, look at it this way. Why should a minister be disciplined in his speech? The discipline in his speech must be what the Word of God says. He's only there to do one thing, teach the Word. Put the Word forth in what it means to the sheep so they can be fed. We're not, ministers aren't here to entertain. Ministers aren't here to give you what they wanted to say. They're there to give you what it says. And then God does the rest, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit gives you the understanding. So that's also disciplined speech, to speak with discipline from what the text says. I don't want to take an eschatological thing that I might think it says, like, you know, helicopters in Kiev or helicopters in Russia, and say, oh, there they are in the book of Revelation. It's all happening, Magog and all those different things that people do with dispensationalism. No, that's crazy. That's not, you can't interpret the Bible that way. We exegete, not eisegete. We take out, we don't import. So that's why when we talk about the tongue and the ministry, we have to be disciplined. This idea, or the idea that Calvin is expressing, is that James says, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly, it is clear that those who mishandle the word of God will be judged for it. And Calvin said further on this matter, again using Dr. Calvin's words, because they who are thus severe towards others shall undergo a heavier judgment. There he is telling you they're severe towards others. Now, why would a man in the pulpit, why would a minister of the gospel be severe towards the sheep? Even in church discipline, we're not called to be severe towards the sheep. We're called to be merciful and loving and try to retrieve the brother or sister back into the fold so they repent of what they're going through or doing, that they'll receive a heavier judgment. For he imposes a hard law on himself, who tries the words and deeds of others according to the rule of extreme rigor, nor does he deserve pardon, who will pardon none. In other words, men will get so puffed up in their deception that they don't even pardon anybody. What did the Pharisees, how did they treat Jesus? How did they treat Jesus Christ? You're healing on the Sabbath? Well, right now, all over the world, hospitals are open on the Sabbath. Somebody's donkey stuck in the mud on the Sabbath. And Jesus said what? Get it out! That's not a breaking of it, but yet they tried to be so strict and so crafty. They couldn't catch him, though, of course, or fool him. This truth ought to be carefully observed, that they who are too rigid towards their brethren provoke against themselves the severity of God. In other words, they're provoking God's judgment on themselves. Well, a few more things and then we'll close for this this morning. But as we move on, it's important that we see that what James is getting at, the call to the ministry, what does it mean? And yet I have to come back. Why is he bringing this up? Because they have to have disciplined students. They have have a disciplined life. They have to have a life that exemplifies what a Christian ministry is. And they need to be disciplined in how they teach the truth. That's why going line by line by line, expository preaching is so important in the church. The context is what we have to stay in line with. And that's like we've done today, Christians. We've moved on to chapter 3. Now we're in verse 1. Now we're going to look at verse 2 briefly this morning. And it says this. It says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now he puts a question forward here. James is a great writer, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now James he's great in identifying with the reader, and he does not stop in this chapter. He does not elevate himself above anyone, but reminds them that we all stumble in many ways. That is, we all make mistakes or we err. Now, I don't like the word mistake, so I'm putting sin in there. We all sin and we err. We miss the mark. That's a definition of sin, missing the mark. The mark is to obey God. And that brings us to grief. In other words, when we sin, we err, it comes to grief because we're convicted of our sins. What he is saying is that we are like a one-year-old child who stumbles repeatedly. Listen closely. You've seen this with your children and grandchildren. The child doesn't stop with one try of trying to walk, but they get up again And they continue to walk and walk and walk until they finally, what? Don't knock their head around too many times. And pretty soon they're on a full strut down the hallways and running around. And pretty soon, as parents, we have no recall of what those first steps were like because now they're just running everywhere. And once they're gone, it's a whole new world. Everything changes in the house. The kid's on the run. But they keep trying and trying, and that's how we don't, just because we get knocked down by something we do, we've asked forgiveness for our sins and we get up and keep going. Again, the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. But our stumbling, although not immediately fatal, is serious. All of us fall into sin and cannot escape its power. Sin robs us of our maturity, and the sin we most often commit is that of speaking carelessly, speaking without discipline. Speaking carelessly, just slinging things out of our mouth with no regard for what the ramifications could have. You know, one of the things is the ability to say something and somebody you're talking to, somebody you may know well or halfway decent, you say something to them and you don't even know the person you just said it to took it the complete wrong way. And now what do you have? Let's talk about practical application to this. Now you have someone who's upset with you. And if they don't apply Matthew 18 real quick, like we're supposed to, we're not supposed to brood and wonder, you know, we want to be careful with Matthew 18 and not abuse it. But if you really feel offended, talk to the brother and sister about it and can get cleared up. But what happens? People go, 2 months, 3 months go by. I remember what he said. I remember what he was saying to me. And I heard it. And if you never experienced this, I have. You'll get these people come in way down the line. You know, remember back in about 2 years ago, you said this in the back of the church to me. Well, one, you're a little bit late. Doesn't mean it wasn't offensive. I don't even know what you're talking about. But you see, why do people do that? Well, that's sinful in itself. If it bothers you that much for 2 to 3 years and then you have to bring it up again, should have been brought up a long time ago. That's what Matthew 18 is. You take care of the offense, you deal with it. And then maybe it can be cleared up in just a few minutes. That's not what I meant. I meant this. I meant that. So speaking carelessly sometimes can cause trouble, and we have to be careful with that as well. Evaluating such behavior is the great doctrine of the state of man with its appalling pessimistic analysis of the human condition. Our human condition is fallen, it's sinful. And so we have to always wrestle with how to speak. It is expressed in the Bible in an array of unforgettable images. Sin is the missing of a target, as I mentioned before, a wandering from the path, a straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and a stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. In sin, people attack or evade or neglect their divine calling. We all have a divine calling. We talked about calling to the ministry. If we neglect what we're supposed to do and bring in the truth, that's sin. If you neglect in what you're supposed to do in your daily life, it's sin. There's only one thing to call rebellion. It's sin. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. These and other images suggest deviance. Even when it is a familiar sin, it's never normal. You know, anybody who says to you, well, that sin that I commit all the time is normal. Well, if sin is normal, then why were Adam and Eve removed from the garden? If you hear anybody say that, please take the time to correct them very quickly. Sin is not normal. Sin is evil. Anytime we sin, word, in our words, and our thoughts, and our deeds. All above sin disrupts and resists the vital human relation to God. Now, Our lives are going to be inspected by the God who has sustained and blessed us in his creation. And it's not the way it's supposed to have been between God, between men and God. In other words, we know the fall sent everything into chaos. In many ways, James reminds us we are prone to stumble and leaving a loving God. In other words, we're prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it from the hymn. James concludes these two verses with the words, "For we all stumble in many things." He's being an honest Christian when he says this. If anyone does not stumble in word, and then he says, he just said we stumble in many things, but now he says, but if you, you see what he's doing here? "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in many things in word, he is a perfect man." So he's saying, if you don't do what I just said we all do, then you're perfect. Amen. "Able also to bridle the whole body." So at this point, you're a water walker. You have no problem walking on water. You would never sink because you're perfect. Is James saying that a man who controls his tongue can reach perfection? If that were true, a deaf and mute person would achieve this status. The answer to this question really is that one who is a perfect man is this. A perfect man then is not a sinless man, but one who has reached spiritual maturity. One who can, not perfect now, be careful, this is what I'm saying. I'm not saying you can reach perfection. What I'm saying is that someone who is attaining to be perfect as God is, our Father in heaven is perfect, to be holy as God is holy in heaven, we attain to that. That's the perpetual mandate upon all Christians. But spiritual maturity does bring more sanctification into our lives where certain things don't harangue us or come up as much. Doesn't mean we're perfect. It simply means we're striving for perfection. And spiritual maturity is that part of our lives. It speaks the truth in love. We speak the truth in love to people. It's filled with wisdom and understanding. And is able to keep his body in check. There's no perfection. John Wesley, one of the ministers in the, which of course became the Methodist Church, ministered in the Great Awakening in the 1730s, alongside of George Whitefield, and of course Wesley didn't adopt the Calvinistic soteriology as Whitefield did. And one just quick story, and understanding how bad perfectionism is, and when it's taught, is Wesley believed you could become perfect. He believed you could reach perfection. And he wrote a famous letter to George Whitefield telling about these perfect people that he sees now and his, you know, they've reached full sanctification. And Whitefield quickly responded and said, "I've seen some of these perfect people you're talking about, and they're not perfect." I'm paraphrasing. Okay? So Wesley was wrong on that, and that's a terrible teaching, by the way. That puts all sorts of things on people that should never put on them. So here we are this morning. "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body." Now, Christians, we know in practical Christianity 101 that there isn't one of us who, when we leave here today, from this Sunday to the next Sunday, are going to come back and report, "I was perfect all week." And then we say, but God says I'm supposed to be perfect. But we want to be perfect. And we need to war against the flesh. What's the Bible say? The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. So why do we keep caving into the flesh? Why do we keep submitting to the flesh? Why do we take that phone call that gets us infuriated? And I'm going to get that guy. Which means you're going to use your tongue to do something you shouldn't do. And that's why James later on says what? Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Now that is something we have to really work on and get it under control, how quickly we slap back at somebody with some before we even process what they said. Because then we're going to be the one going and saying we're asking them to forgive us for our actions. And we don't want to have to do that. So we're going to be talking more about the tongue and the the fire that it sets on course, and what it does in our lives, and how it's an unruly member. It's poison. It's evil. Sets things on fire. And we'll look more at that. And I hope it was helpful today to hear a little bit about the call to the ministry. But that's what James is talking about. Men who are running sent by God, truly sent by God, and who want to be in the ministry by desire, placed there by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you that you've given us the ability to be here today, bringing us here to worship you in spirit and truth. We ask that these words would be applied to our hearts, that our minds, of course, would receive fully what we've talked about, and we'd look further more into it. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.